The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good work. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Ephesians chapter 5, where we are ready to dive into verses 6 and 7. All right, God existed eternally in the form of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit. And they obviously are one in the sense of essence, but differ in some ways in terms of personality and their function within the Godhead. But they are agreed on one thing, that God would reveal himself and make his glory available to other creatures, finite creatures in fact, make his infinite glory available to them on certain conditions. These have to be met. The gospel is not an option. Those who believe that they have a relationship apart from God, or with God rather, apart from Jesus Christ, have completely missed the spiritual boat. The reality is there is only one name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. And so God formulated a perfect plan that did not rely on man in any way, relied on the principle of God's grace, his mercy, his goodness, his righteousness, his sovereign abilities as king. And ultimately, all man has to do is supply faith toward the truth. And the truth is, again, an objective reality that exists, whether people think it does or not. As Pilate smarted off, what is truth? Well, most people don't ever get it. That is a fact, they don't get it. Because they have bought into the specious arguments and plausible rationales of others who themselves aren't pursuing the truth. So this is the danger, and we're going to see this coming up as we'll review the doctrine of separation, that people begin to socialize and develop social life with others outside the plan of God who are not fulfilling God's destiny for their lives, and this ultimately will drag them down. But for us, we are here to learn God's plan, to refresh the new man in the spirit, to reprogram the brain computer with the thinking of Jesus Christ, so that we can grow up in all respects. And the more you do this, the more conscious you become of your own weaknesses, your own shortcomings, your own failures. And that's just a part of it. As you look into the perfect law of liberty, it's not always pretty. But this tells us what we should have to work on. And we have the royal imperative setting out for us the lifestyle that we are to pursue. So that is why we are here. The function of the pastor teacher is to shepherd the sheep, to feed the flock, to do those things that are incumbent upon him so that they can prosper in time under God's righteous plan and, of course, gain maximum glory in phase three. That is the real goal. So we have a twofold goal, one in time and one in eternity. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. We recognize we all have functional and active sin nature, so make sure you put that aside through rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do to prepare, now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great grace that from eternity past you have called us together to fellowship in the things of the truth, to grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ our Lord. As a local church, we are to reflect the thinking and the mentality that governs the universal church, that we are here for edification, to help each other grow, to move each other along in the plan of God through comfort, encouragement, sometimes through rebuke and reproof, but also so that we ultimately all attain to the great glory that is available for us in Christ Jesus. We recognize that we have to be willing to suffer, that is to put aside our own agendas and to do those things that are consistent with your plan so as to maximize in these last days when so many people are wasting time on things that really truly do not matter. We hope you would keep us focused and diligent on the things we need to do and pray as we approach your word this morning that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to move on. Paul has given some general exhortations here with regard to the imitation of God and putting away those things from that may pop up within a local church, because in any local church you have believers with sin natures. And the more sin natures you have, the more likely you are to run across problems in any of these areas. And this has to be a team effort, as we know, because we are God's children. He does love us. He has set us aside for a particular purpose, having cleansed us in Christ. Ultimately, we are to work on those things that glorify Him. And so, obviously, immorality, impurity, and greed don't. Neither do filthiness, silly talk, or coarse jesting. Ribald jokes and that sort of things. All of this are things believers ought not to engage in. It may be funny. There's no arguing some things are funny that are crass. But the fact is, this isn't the type of things that we are to handle or to deal with or to even tolerate in some ways. We found out that the covetous person, he dealt with immorality and impurity before and covetousness, but specifically here, points out that the covetous person, the greedy person, is an idolater. And that they worship another god. They don't worship the God of heaven. They don't worship the God of the Bible, as they worry more about money, getting money, attaining money, acquiring it. And then, of course, the things money can buy, all the details and all of this. So they can have vacations and houses loaded with, frankly, crap, but that's a whole different story. Stacked top to bottom with stuff that just makes the place look like a junkyard. Hoarding and all that sort of thing certainly does not fit in with this lifestyle. And in fact, as we pointed out, this lifestyle is a betrayal of both the apostolic faith and a betrayal of positive believers in the local church who won't pursue that. It is to be viewed in that sense, unfortunately. So, as he says, these people do not have an inheritance. And by this, we know he's talking about unbelievers. He could have just said unbelievers. But he chooses to focus on their behaviors. Why? Because men will be judged by their deeds. It's their deeds that testify about who they are. You can look at a tree, as it were, and see if it's producing fruit. You'll see it on there, or you won't. Or if the fruit is no good, that it's green and then suddenly rots and falls off. That's a bad tree. A tree's got problems. And the fruit reflects that, or in that case, the lack of fruit. So now as we move on here, I changed it a little bit because the third person imperative in the Greek is often supplied with a helper, the word let. Let no one, but that to me, let no one deceive you, almost sounds a little more permissive. And the imperative here is a command. You must let no one deceive you. And note that this is a present active imperative, so it's not just dealing with the action of deception, but this is a mandate for an ongoing way. People are going to try to deceive you with their plausible rationales and their arguments. That some may even attempt to deceive you doctrinally. The unbelievers out there aren't that subtle. They're more like a sledgehammer to the face. But believers can be subtle about this as they rationalize their behaviors that are in fact in opposition to what they're supposed to be doing. They rationalize disobedience as godliness. Don't fall into that mindset. The disobedience is not godliness at all. And so I didn't know if I mentioned that or not. I mean, I know we've been through the exegesis of this here, but I don't think I pointed out that the present imperative here mandates that one continually keep their guard up with respect to this, that people are going to come at you. And he doesn't say whether these people that might attempt to deceive you are those on the outside. To me, that seems less likely, although that's certainly a possibility. But the problem is a believer in a local church has garnered some standing and some right to be heard. And so in some cases, it may be believers who are engaging in these activities, suggesting that God will not jam them because they are believers. Some believers seem to have the mentality that just because I'm a believer, I'm immune to all this stuff. And being a believer doesn't make you immune to it at all. Even being a positive believer doesn't. Paul doesn't say, well, you weak believers, you worry about this stuff, but you really strong positive believers, you don't have to worry about deception. It won't happen to you. No, it can happen to any of us. That's the point. So no one deceive you with empty words. These are words that actually effectively lack content and so are devoid of value. For because of these things, and it's not the words, these things is actually a neuter and would refer back to the previous behaviors. The idolatrous greed, the impure person, the immoral person. It is because of these things that the wrath of God falls. It's not just that because they're trying to rationalize it, although they may well do that, and they may attempt to rationalize it to you. But the wrath of God comes, again, a present indicative here. Is this to be viewed as a customary present, that this happens frequently in time, that the wrath of God falls on people because of their behavior? And as you can see, you know, I'm getting better. The sin in my life is clearing up. So, you know, but the wrath of God, and this is where the believer has legitimate fear, godly fear, that I don't want God to jam me. I don't want God to jam you. I don't want God jamming any of us. I want us all to be on God's good side. But adopting lifestyles that are inconsistent with what we're being taught is not being on God's good side. And but some believers have rationalized that they are. That's what's astonishing to me. That they can reject the principles of the truth, walk away from doctrine and be rationalized in their mind that I'm okay. But I've seen this happen hundreds of times. This happens all the time in Christianity. And of course now the cosmos is making it easier for people. Well, I'm in danger if I assemble. Are you really? Anybody here? All the fear? Come on, let's see all the fear. Let's see the big red flags that we're all flying. No, we're not in danger, in fact. That's a foolish view, I think, given the nature of what we've seen and understanding. Of course, this is what the problem is. Many believers don't even understand science, and so therefore, whatever the cosmos tells them, they fall into lockstep with it. That there's no evidence that I've seen at all, and you'll hear them say these things over and over again. I've seen no evidence that masks slowed the spread of this stuff at all. And if it did, it only slowed it incrementally and just made it last longer. I've seen no evidence that the death rate from this is wildly higher than the flu. It might be 4 times higher. But and who knows that some of those things weren't the flu. They tested COVID, so that, oh, they said they died of that. Just like if they had a bad delivery and the baby died, it was COVID death. No, it wasn't. And this is the nonsense that we're facing. And so statistics that they cite to you every day are almost worthless. Because as you should know, any good accountant can tell you this. You can manipulate statistics to make them say anything you kind of want to. And that's not what we're here for. So the wrath of God comes on these people. And then here the sons of disobedience, and we've seen that phrase before. I just did want to point out that the word disobedience there, apatheia, has the definite article, which is number one, not unusual with an abstract noun here. That's first not unusual, but because it does have the article though, it's used to point out that these people are kind of well known. That we know who the sons of disobedience are, don't we? And it isn't as though we're trying to guess. These are the people on the outside under spiritual death. These are the people who are attempting, through the cosmic and demonic system of thinking, to influence believers. And they're coming under God's wrath. And so the implication here is, to me, pretty straightforward. If God's wrath falls on the unbelievers who practice these things, why would believers think they're exempt from God's wrath? And again, whether this wrath, and I take the present tense in its present form here, as a customary or habitual present, that regularly God jams people. Now, there is a futuristic wrath coming. We know there's an eschatological wrath. And believers will not be a part of that. But unbelievers are going to get that in spades. But I think the warning is here in time. He's not saying don't. We know the wrath of God. We've been delivered from the wrath of God. He made that plain in Romans chapter 5. So some believers may say, well, because I'm delivered from the eschatological wrath of God, I can do anything in time I want and God will never jam me. God will never discipline me. And do you think the scriptures support that viewpoint? I don't see that taught anywhere in the scriptures at all. You would think if it was that plain, it would be taught somewhere. It's verses like this that tend to imply that if he does this for these people, do you think you're exempt? As he warned in Romans there, as he warned the Gentiles, do not think too highly about yourselves because you've replaced Israel as God's representative, as the church. Because God's able, one, to fix them up, and number two, he's not done with them anyway. But that is a form of arrogance that Paul wants them to avoid. And it is arrogance to assume that you can disobey God and get away with it. That is arrogance. And God will show people that is arrogance. So therefore, he says, do not become partakers with them. And we've gotten the exegesis done, so let's dive into this here. Paul continues his thoughts regarding the behavior of those outside the plan of God. With a command to those in Ephesus not to be influenced by an alternate viewpoint on this matter. So we know he's talking about unbelievers in verse 5. The context is very plain. Believers have an inheritance. We've already been told that back in the first part of Ephesians. If you haven't forgotten Ephesians 1, we have an inheritance of which, we haven't seen it yet, of course it's futuristic, but of which the Holy Spirit, the indwelling of the Spirit, is a down payment on. It is a down payment to guarantee that God's going to complete this transaction, that he will fulfill, glorify us together with his Son. And the Holy Spirit is a part of that. Well, the adjective, so we know he's talking about unbelievers here. And I can't see, frankly, and we're going to come up to a verse that is a little bit difficult. Verses 6 and 7 to me are pretty straightforward. But no one is broader than just these unbelievers that are practicing this stuff. This could be interpreted too in terms of believers. Believers may come at you with empty words, specious arguments, plausible rationales. And once a believer rationalizes something in their own mind, that's when the danger really sets in. Because now they're off base spiritually. And he says, basically, you were darkness, but you're not now. So walk in the manner that's consistent with your new, we'll see this in verse 8. Walk in a manner that's consistent with your new nature. And verse 10, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. And do not participate with them in the unfruitful works of darkness. But instead, expose them. Call them for what they are. As you throw the divine viewpoint on these things, unbelievers have nowhere to run. They're like cockroaches when the light comes on at night. They'll find a place to run, don't get me wrong. But a lot of times, if you catch a cockroach just right and you turn that light on, he'll freeze. Maybe he thinks he's invisible. I don't know what happens there. But that's usually the last thing he does if he freezes in front of me. That's his last decision. And it's over. If I can get the fly swatter. But at any rate, so we have to shine our light of doctrine on these things and point out things for what they are. And to do all of this in love, speaking the truth in love, without malice, without rancor, without hostility. And this has been, unfortunately, something that in doctrinal circles we've had to work on. Because there's been too much tolerated in terms of this malice and rancor and separation being used as a club and all of that. We have to maintain, we have to, as we've told you before, the theological pendulum goes like this. It goes to the left and it goes to the right. And generally, once it goes this way, somebody will react and do something and go this way. And this is what we saw happen, certainly historically, with doctrine and doctrinal teachers. They saw that the fundies were way too far left. They saw they were way too liberal, weren't teaching the Bible really, weren't applying any of the things, and didn't even have certain doctrines in their repertoire. Very superficial. And I can tell you, I sat through, one, two, three sermons every week. I was probably there most all the time. So three sermons every week for 3 or 4 years. And I can guarantee you it was superficial. It was shallow. I didn't get very much out of it. I got some things. But it might have been important for him to tell me before I sit there and listen to get in fellowship. That could have been helpful. Instead of waiting to have the just as I am, 15 verses of just as I am, and the altar call at the end. Maybe you should get right with God before Bible class. That's just thought. And of course, they never do any of that. So then there was a doctrinal overreaction. And let's face it, that's exactly what we're fighting. We're fighting a doctrinal overreaction that we have to try to, in some ways, move back here. Without going past the median, the straight and narrow. Because I've watched some people have responded to doctrine, but they went back over here. That's just as unstable as being going too far in the first place. So we have to watch. Do the fundamentalists have some things right? Yes, they can get the gospel right. And even then, they may muddy it up, but certainly they've got that part hopefully straight. But not all of them. I was reading, you read some of these guys, and I think I'd have to go look and see what his background was. I think maybe it was Lutheran, but Linsky, I was shocked to read that he thought baptism is the mode of sanctification. Water baptism sanctifies the believer. I was stunned to read that because I thought he had more on the ball than that, but he didn't. So we have to fight the theological reactionism and deal with these things as they are. And seek to grow up believers here along the path of the straight and narrow. Not to the left, not to the right. And so that's what we fight. So the adjective "medeis" here is comprehensive. But the warning here indicates that Paul recognized the existence of some who were probably attempting to mislead believers. And he talks about, and sometimes in general terms, sometimes in specifics, but he'll talk about these people who will come at you with alternate viewpoints. And they'll believe their viewpoint's right, of course. And as a believer, then, it's our job to stand our ground spiritually. So since the identity of those who might try to lead them astray is not specifically indicated, this has led some interpreters to identify the speakers as believers within the community. And yet other interpreters identify them as those on the outside. Well, four, it is certainly possible that members of the local body had come under some Gnostic. And I say Gnostic because Gnosticism really, as a system, wasn't full-blown until about the 2nd century. But were there incipient little pieces of it that were starting to come together prior to that? Yes, that's the way history works. People see in history this big event, and they say, aha. As if the big event caused itself, or there wasn't a bunch of things leading up to that big event that made it possible. And so, were there Gnostic tendencies among some? Sure, sure. There's an overemphasis on knowledge. We could say in some cases that became some of the problem within the doctrinal movement. The emphasis on if you just come to Bible class and fill up your notebook and listen and get all this knowledge, then you're okay. That's all you have to do. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't stop with all of that. And what do we know about knowledge? Knowledge makes arrogant, but love edifies. And so we're not, by the way, I'm not decrying knowledge, or saying, hey, look, we shouldn't be as stupid as we can because that glorifies God. Let's just be dumber than a sack of doorknobs and hope that God will bless us. No. Knowledge is important. How many times does Paul say, I do not want you to be unaware? I want you to know. And so, but keeping knowledge in its place. To have the knowledge of God is one thing, that's good. But to not be able to speak the truth in love and edify others, the knowledge isn't helping you because that's the goal. So we have to look at what are our mandates. Well, so it is certainly possible, again, that some had come under Gnostic or libertine teachings that did not take the matter of sin seriously and promoted their fallacious arguments to other believers. Romans 3:8. And Paul had been accused of this, so this is no doubt, and of course we know Romans was written just probably about 3-4 years or so, roughly before this book, before Ephesians. So we know that this theology was already in place. And he says, why not say, as we are slanderously reported, and as some claim that we say, let us do good that evil may come. Or pardon me, let us do evil that good may come. Their condemnation is just. This is not what our doctrine is designed to espouse, the teachings of the Bible. Let us go out and sin and we can do what we want because we're free in Christ. That is one way to look at it. That sin no longer matters because all sins were taken care of in Christ. But if sin no longer matters, why all the emphasis on it and avoiding it in the New Testament? Because this isn't characteristic of someone with a new nature. And of course, the fundamentalists, they go, here's where they're way too far left. Once you get saved, you won't want to sin. And then the doctrinal far too far to the right is, once you're saved, it doesn't matter if you sin. Well, both are wrong. Both are wrong and lead to problems. Also, Romans 6:1, of course, as we know, talking in terms of the sin nature, specifically. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in the sphere of the sin nature? That means under its domination, where it holds sway, so that grace may increase. Because if God, the more sins, the more grace is necessary. Therefore, the more I sin, the more God has to grace me out. And I'm winning, win, win, win. I get to sin, and I get graced out all the time. That's not the doctrine of the Scripture, however. Well, other interpreters believe that the context, with its references to the immoral, impure, and greedy sons of disobedience, indicates that unbelieving Gentiles are in view, who attempt to justify their ungodly behavior as a matter of indifference. So, whether it's a believer espousing this or an unbeliever, the sense of it seems to be, it doesn't matter how you live. These things are okay. God will not jam you for this if you're a Christian. He won't. Okay, well, let's find out, I guess. Well, there is little doubt that those living in darkness do not always understand the consequences of their actions before God. The Gentiles as a whole there, I don't want to read all that, but Romans there. The Gentiles are indicted as a whole because they ignored God. They recognized he existed, but they wouldn't even acknowledge his existence. And do they understand what's happening to them? No. Do they understand that when they are engaged in a homosexual lifestyle, that this is God's judgment on them? No, they call it freedom. We call it slavery. They call it liberty. But we say, no. No, you're a slave to the sin nature. You're just doing what your sin nature tells you. And so the reality is, no, they don't get it all the time when God's judging them. See, many of them, their minds have been lost. They are absolutely incapable of thinking a clear doctrinal thought at all, which is sad. And then these are the people, of course, the movers and the shakers, the stars and the Hollywood types and the movie stars and all of this that influence people, that are, quote, role models. I'm sorry. Leonard and Sheldon are not my role models. And Penny shouldn't be yours if you're a woman. But or any of these other people that people parade around as being so great. I just picked them because I like that show. But that's not anything against the show. But whether it's in the show itself or in real life, homosexuals dominate all this stuff anymore. And that's a problem. But they don't see it as such. And they don't see it as a judgment of God on them and on our culture. It's a judgment of God on America for what we will tolerate. In the name of, we have to accept everybody. Inclusivism. Everybody is a part of all of this, and so it doesn't matter what kind of an American you are. You can commit crimes, snort drugs, be high on PCP, fight the police. And that's all fine. That's normal, acceptable behavior now. And then we'll protest when you get shot for this. Not, well, we won't. Surely not one of you has attended any of these protests, I hope. Stay out of mobs. I like DeSantis' New Deal. If you're in a mob and something goes south, you're going to jail. And if somebody throws a rock at a cop and you're there, you're going with them. Good. It's the way it should be. These are accomplices. These are people out there encouraging this and egging it on. And you say, well, I didn't commit any crimes. I was just in the wrong place. Well, that's too bad then. I hope he puts it into law and does it. And clamps down on this nonsense. Things that, again, the media stirs up because, let's face it, no media, we don't know what's going on in Minnesota or North Carolina or anywhere else. Hey, what's happened today in Ghana? Anybody know? Do I care? No. I don't. I have enough to live my own Christian life in the here and now in Sarasota is enough. So they might suggest that sin, and this is a deal, sin doesn't matter. Rebound and move on, sin doesn't matter. That's the wrong mentality, absolutely the wrong mentality about this. Sure, a believer can confess his sin, but none of that takes into the matter of divine discipline. And we're talking about being in or out of fellowship. We're not discussing discipline. We're saying you're either in or you're out. And even when you're in, there are variations there, whether people want to admit it or not. Can a believer be in fellowship and still be a shallow, superficial idiot? Yeah. Or he can be a mature, thinking, functioning, high-level Christian. Both can get in fellowship. And both have to be in order to grow and advance. But there are differences, and that's one of the things we're going to see. Ephesians 5:18 coming up indicates that this is progressive. This is not all at once like it's been taught. That growth in grace and knowledge and in your spirit, your human spirit, is progressive. And it has to be if you think about it. Well, so there's little doubt that they don't understand their consequences, but it's equally true that believers can be so influenced by the cosmic culture that what is acceptable to the cosmos becomes acceptable to believers. Romans 12:2. And that's our verse we did not all that long ago on reprogramming and why we do it. And do not be conformed to this world. See, when the cosmos is saying one thing and believers are quick to fall in step with it, that's worrisome. It's very worrisome. But be transformed. Why? Because the cosmos is not our role model. They are not our leaders. They are not anything to us, or shouldn't be. And those out there in it, sad as it may be, they're on the outside. God deals with them. I don't have to mess with them, frankly. Other than if I have to interact with them. And then I'm called upon to apply doctrine and to be at peace as much as it's possible with all people. It was a little rough on the way to class today when the guy decided he was going to run me off the road because he had to move over. And I wasn't at peace about that. But I had to get back in fellowship and say, okay, I can't do anything about it. Absent having a gun, and boy, I wished I'd have had a gun. But it's probably good that I didn't, see? Be transformed, because we're supposed to be different by the renewing of your mind, the process of the brain computer. And again, this is all done under one system, the GAP system, in the local church under face-to-face teaching. That's where this is done. It's equally true, again, that believers can be influenced. And then the one I was just looking at, go to Luke 16, where it's stated in very strong terms. You are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. Oh, people can give you their plausible rationales and their arguments about why they're correct, no matter how wrong you know they are. I've watched believers do this, and they're out of it spiritually, and yet they think they're walking in God's will. That makes it very difficult to win them back. This is one of the dangers in what people might call or have called this matter of no second chance. It's that once you get too far outside the straight and narrow, the odds are you won't come back. It's just that simple. And so the fight is to stay in the straight and narrow as we go. Well, you are those who justify yourselves in the sight of men. But God knows your hearts. God knows your hearts. People don't fool God. And they don't fool the discerning believer, frankly. They may try to, but they ultimately can't if they're paying attention. For that which is highly esteemed among men, everything the cosmos praises. RBG, big deal. God doesn't care. God is not impressed with these people like the cosmos is. And that which is highly esteemed among men is detestable in the sight of God. And I watch people praise believers, some of them negative, praise unbelievers, carry on like they're great. No, pass. It's not true. So, 7, what is clear is that Paul does not attempt to limit or define those who might advocate a different viewpoint. Nevertheless, the readers are commanded not to be fooled, no matter who articulates these empty words. So what is the believer to be doing? Well, first and foremost, in a spiritual sense, we start with focus your attention on Christ. Hebrews there, 12. In terms of running the race, you've got to focus your attention on Christ. And then what does Christ say? Follow your spiritual leaders. Focus your attention on them. And that's said in a number of places, but Hebrews specifically says it. And then follow their lead. Well, no, I can't trust my spiritual leaders. Then why are you even a part of this church? If you don't trust the leadership, why would you even be here? You should be elsewhere if you don't trust the leadership. For your own good, I would think. But unfortunately, when people join, that's what they say. And they're all too quick to say, are you a believer? Yeah. Do you believe God has vested the leadership of this church in the duly elected pastor and deacons? Yeah. So they have the final say on all things matter to church polity and all that? Yeah. And then the second they disagree, no. No, I don't have to know. Well, guess what? That's way out of line. You've said something completely different. And we're not here to try to force people to obey. You either obey or you choose. It's got to be free will. This isn't done by coercion. But a person that doesn't want to obey, they can give you 15 rationalizations for why they don't have to. When in fact, there isn't really one that's not detestable to God, unfortunately. So what are we supposed to do? You're supposed to have the same mindset. What does Paul say? Imitate me like I imitate Christ. Follow my lead. And yet there are believers who are just damn sure they're smarter than me. And they know better what should be done. I get that. That's a part of the deal. I guess goes with the territory in any position of authority. Even if you're a boss on your job. You have, let's say, you're head over a department or something. And there's always someone who thinks they know better. But the key is being able to listen and say, okay, well, this person really doesn't know better. Or, no, that's a good idea. As a leader, you have to be willing to listen. But then once the course of action is determined, we're not going to sit around and debate it. That works really well in the military. Soldiers, fall in. Well, you know, let's talk about this. Do we want to fall in? I'm much more comfortable at ease. And so I don't really need you in my face telling me what to do. Well, would the military ever work in that sense? I mean, could it even work? No. Of course it couldn't. And yet people think churches are just way different in that, oh, well, believers can just go off willy-nilly and it all works. Well, the whole body metaphor works against that thinking anyway. So again, no matter who articulates these, don't listen to them. And there are people who tell me, I like the way they do it in a better in this other church. Go there then. Nobody's keeping you here. If you don't want to be here, don't be here. But don't lay it off to somebody else's fault. Don't blame other believers. And surely God don't blame me or the deacons. What have they done? We've tried to do everything we can to make this easy as we can. Well, eight, this prohibition is actually recorded in the form of a third person imperative. And that's why I translate it, you must not. You must not let anybody deceive you. I don't think I have it on here for some reason. What's going on here? Normal? That should be it. Oh, yeah. You must let no one deceive you is the idea here. So which is often given a permissive command, a translation, of course, just like the New American Standard. But it is a command. And nine, the verb Paul uses is apitao, to deceive, mislead, or cheat. And it's only used three times and has the idea of cheating someone by misleading or perpetrating a fraud on them. 1 Timothy 2:14, there in the pastoral, first of the pastoral epistles. And here we have the classic example of being cheated and deceived. And it was not Adam who was deceived. What's Paul's rationale here? He's explaining why he doesn't allow women in positions of authority. And literally better in verse 12, as he's discussing this, I do not allow a woman to be a teacher. Not necessarily to teach, but to be a teacher in a formal sense. Or to be in a position of authority over a man. This is within the local church. Now, you can go out on your job and your boss may be a woman. Well, you've got to obey her. But this is within local churches. But to remain quiet. And what's his argument, his rationale? Twofold coming up. And that is order of creation. God created Adam first, and that says something. Says something about who he created first. And what does it say? It says that's the one he wanted in charge. It says that's the one he wanted to be the premier dude. And he didn't create Eve first. He could have. But there's a bunch of lessons in this. Number one, first order of creation. Number two, it was not Adam who was deceived, but the woman being deceived. And he uses even a stronger form here of the verb we have. We have apitao. He uses here for the woman, exapatao. So when I get up and generally say women are more gullible typically than men, the Bible supports that. It's not just, oh, you're misogynistic. You hate women. You think they're not smart. No, I don't. I don't think that at all. I just think that they are more generally easily deceived and emotional than men are. And of course, 50 years ago, nobody would have even argued with that. But now people say, no, that's just not true. Yes, it is. It's generally true in the scriptures, and it's generally still true. And then when you got a woman who's more easily deceived running things, what do you think's going to happen? What could possibly go wrong there? I'm going to put you in charge, but I know you have a tendency to get lost in things. Well, God help those who are under your authority. God help them. So Paul has previously warned, point 10, about unscrupulous people who are skilled in the art of trickery and deception, who engage in crafty and deceitful scheming in order to harm believers. And the goal is to just neutralize you. You don't have to be killed. All you have to become is a captive. A captive of Satan and the demonic thinking, and you are neutralized in the angelic conflict. And my job as a communicator is to try to get through to you and set you free. Now, that's again, depends on the people if they'll listen or not. And obviously some people will not listen no matter what you tell them. They just won't listen. I've heard that out of certain believers. I know that to be true, and I've heard it said about them by many, many other believers. They just won't listen. Well, there's not a whole lot you can do there. That's on them. As a result, here he says, we don't want to be children any longer, tossed here and there by waves, by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness in deceitful scheming. And so one very clear benefit of spiritual growth within the body of Christ is that individual believers do not remain spiritual children who are susceptible to the tortured schemes and false doctrine advanced by unprincipled men. And the new modern false doctrine that's already taken hold and will probably continue to root is that you don't have to assemble because we're in danger because of flu. Well, you don't have to assemble if we say you don't have to assemble, like we have a hurricane list. We'll give you a break there. We're not pausing church for 6 months for flu season, sorry. You know, we've already taken a 2 weeks and a little more out of our time that we didn't need to take, I don't think. I think evidence shows we didn't need to bother with any of this. But the reality is most all of us, of course, live pretty sheltered lives anyway. You may work, but most of us are retired and but we're not as much out there. But some of us are, and guess what? Nobody's sick. Nobody's been sick. What a shock. That's the new false doctrine. You don't have to assemble and you're okay. And they're promoting this. Well, this is the easiest form of Christianity I've ever seen. You just sit at home in your underwear and watch TV. The televangelists had this all straight to start with then. We should be praising Swaggart and Baker and Pat Robertson. For their mentality that all you need is a good TV show. And you just sit at home and that's how you do it. Well, no, we're going to pass on that one. He describes their communication, point 12 here, as being comprised of empty words. The adjective kenos, empty, first denoted that which was lacking some material, such as an empty ship, empty glass, that kind of thing. Nothing inside it. And it came to be used figuratively in a wide number of ways, but here refers to that which is devoid of intellectual, moral, or spiritual value. Because there's no real truthful content in it. It's not truth. And because it's not truth, it's devoid of certain value. It has to be truth. And as mentioned in the previous chapter, the Greek noun kenos refers to that which is worthless. But the lack of value is based on the actual lack of content. Mark 12:3. And this is why, again, there you go. This is in a parable, but you get the sense of it. They took him here when he sent some slaves to get the produce from the vine growers. They took him and beat him and sent him away empty. Empty-handed, that is, without, you know, without any of the stuff he was supposed to be bringing back to the master, either the produce or the money from it. Well, 15, the mataiotes, and we've seen that word too as well in this book, family of words, refers to that which is worthless. because it is in actuality a deceptive illusion. We saw that in 4:17, and the words are both translated empty in some cases. But one is an illusion. It's empty because it's illusory, like false idols, false gods. They don't actually exist. They're an illusion. And so they have no content or value based on that. Whereas teaching Mark 4:17, there we go. So this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles walk in the futility, the emptiness of their mind. Because they have this illusion that certain things are true, but they're not true. And if you don't accept the one true God and you substitute anything else for that, you've missed the truth. Well, although Paul does not provide the actual content of the empty words, it seems clear from context that they reflect either ignorance or rejection. I think that's the more likely one, of God's righteous judgment on sinful behaviors. A lot of people say God won't do anything. In fact, that's the argument of negative volition in the last days in 2 Peter 3 there. That's their argument, is that nothing's ever changed and nothing's going to change. It's their uniformitarian argument about human life. 2 Peter 3. Mockers will come in the last days with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. God's never intervened in judgment. There's never been any supernatural disasters. That's their thinking. Everything is uniformitarian. Well, first, that's how can you look at this world, the history of it, and say that? It's not even uniform within a particular nation, hardly. I didn't realize until I was watching the Tour de France earlier. But anyway, I didn't realize how many dormant volcanoes there are in France. You know, you expect them in other places. I just didn't realize there was quite as many volcanoes there as are there. Many of them are not active, but that was a little bit of a new deal. But see, across France, what do you think of? When you think France, you don't think volcanoes, do you? I think Bordeaux. I don't know what the rest of you think. Paris, the Louvre, the Thames. You know, the Thames, forget it, that's Britain. But the river there. The Seine. There it is, Seine. Wish I were. Arc de Triomphe, Notre Dame. Kind of messed up now. You probably don't want to go there. But I think Bordeaux. I think Burgundy. I think Champagne. I don't think volcanoes. So things aren't even uniform within a particular country, even in terms of their history. How can you make this a worldwide statement like they attempt to do? It's nonsense. So again, they act like God's not going to come. He's not going to judge all this. But verse 7, but by his word, the present heavens and earth are kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. Oh, it's coming. They don't think it's coming, but it's coming. Well, 17, Paul introduces his reasoning as to why these words lack substance. Back to verse 6 now here. With the explanatory use of the conjunction gar. That is the one translated for in the New American Standard there. For because of these things. 18, the prepositional phrase dia tauta, because of or on account of these things, does not refer to the previous phrase empty words. Rather, the neuter of the pronoun houtos, these, refers back to the sinful activities being practiced in verse 5. That's the immorality, impurity, and greed. In 19, Paul links the types of people in verse 5 and their behaviors with the wrath of God. When the terms anger or wrath are used of the Lord, of course, they're used anthropopathically to indicate the righteous response to the perfect standards of righteousness and justice, of the perfect standards, rather, of the righteousness and justice to sins or sinful conditions. When things violate righteousness, and this is one of the things Paul was accused of saying, since he says, we're not under the law, God has saved us, we don't obey the Mosaic law for salvation, they interpreted that to mean we don't have to obey the law at all, we're antinomian. And Paul never said he was antinomian. In fact, he counsels against that. He does not justify that viewpoint of antinomianism. While some interpreters are not comfortable with the idea that God has a personal hatred of sin, and if he doesn't, let me ask you this. Why do you think the universal state will be the way it is? Why do you think all sin is gradually being eliminated as we go? Now, I mean, not right now, obviously not here, but in some ways it is even in our lives. As a positive believer, hopefully you're sinning less now and being more cognizant of it and dealing with it than you were previously. But then again, there's that two-edged sword. The more you look into that perfect law of liberty, the more stuff you see about yourself that isn't all that great. You know, it was nice for the first couple of 3 years on doctrine. I knew everything and I was great. But maybe even the first five, I don't know. But then the longer I studied and the more I got into it, the more I thought, wait a second. Well, first I realized a lot of bad things were being taught. A lot of wrong things were being taught. But even more than that, my lifestyle wasn't reflecting what it's supposed to be reflecting, like right here. And so I work on it. Do I sin less than I used to? Yes, but I still sin more than I want. It's not like you're going to win this thing at the end of it. I mean, at the end of it, we will. We'll be translated into holy and blameless believers all at once. But that doesn't get into the matter of reward, so there will be still differences. So some are not comfortable with the idea that God has a personal hatred of sin. He does. They choose to believe that God's wrath is merely the inevitable process of cause and effect that occurs within a moral universe. So certain Greek philosophers espouse the idea that the concept of the wrath of God was not consistent with an enlightened view of deity. If you think of God in this level, you're not thinking high enough. That would be their nice little argument to you. And the Romans, to a large degree, first accepted this view. However, Roman religious views also seem to have developed the concept of the wrath of God, which acknowledged that some divine wrath may be observed in history, that from time to time you could see God actually expressing displeasure. Some people don't even like to think that. God never expresses displeasure. That's why, you know, it's when it's a flood or a tornado or a hurricane, some other nature. It's not God. God wouldn't do this to people. Of course he would. And he certainly allows it, if not absolutely, since he says he controls the thunderbolt. That'd be a nice deal. I'd like that. It's probably good I didn't have one with me today. Well, the common view was that natural disasters, famine, sickness, and plagues were the results of ignorance, negligence, or carelessness in regard to the demands of deity. And so they got to the point where they thought, well, okay, if you're not handling or dealing with the gods properly, yes, this kind of stuff can happen. But that was, again, part of being a good Greek or Roman citizen. There was a religious aspect you were expected to fulfill. That was, you were to be a part of that system through the regular worship of... Well, they didn't tell you what gods to worship or anything, but you were expected to do certain things publicly and religiously in order to be, quote, a good citizen. It encompassed not only did you vote, do you obey the laws, but one, are you raising their family right? Are you adhering to the family codes, or the household codes? And then are you advancing with the gods and, quote, growing spiritually would be kind of their view of it. That this was expected to be a good citizen. Well, for 21, for God, unrighteousness and sin are personal matters, which emphasize precisely how God views sin and how he feels about it. God is not passive when it comes to the matters of ungodliness and unrighteousness. He is inflexible in his opposition to evil, and that's never going to change. He's always going to be that way. God is immutable. So if he's that way once, he's got to be that way all the time in terms of his opposition to sin. And we know that he is. And the wrath of God is manifested, point 22, in two distinct ways. The first is the current revelation of God's wrath in time against the behaviors of men who are actively engaged in withstanding the truth. We've seen that indictment again back in Romans 1, where he has stated, and of course again, the Jews would have been clapping and cheering, yes, these are the Gentiles. You are so right, Paul. You've got it nailed. Well, the wrath of God is revealed. And I'd have to look, but I believe it's a passive, is being revealed. From heaven against the things he doesn't like, ungodliness, unrighteousness, and people suppressing the truth. Those are things he is against. And then also Romans 12, 19. And he doesn't say when he'll repay, but this could be one that occurs in time. He may not repay until into eternity. We don't know. But never take your own revenge, beloved. That's the verse that came to my mind today on the way to class because I wanted to. And I thought, okay, all right, never take your own revenge. What is it? Be at peace as much as it lies with who? Me? Oh, God. Okay. But leave room for the wrath of God. So, I mean, if you think, well, okay, yeah, Ron's a great believer and he never struggles with any of this. Well, now you know, as if you thought that anyway. I was depressed yesterday. I was suicidal after the OU game, so you're lucky I'm here. For it is witness, he says, vengeance is mine. I will repay. That's a promise. I will repay. I'll take care of it. Just leave them in my hands. Oh, but it's so much more fun if they're in my hands, Lord. But then you have to say no. Well, 23, the second is the eschatological wrath of God, which will be poured out on negative volition in a global way during Daniel's 70th week. That is coming. The wrath is coming. And people are unprepared for it. We see how quickly and how unprepared they are. Colossians 3:6. And he talks about the same things, only here I believe he uses it as a future, if I remember right. Well, actually, I think he says it is coming. It's still a present. For because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And it looks like to me that upon the sons of disobedience was probably supplied from Ephesians there, but we'll look at that later. Also, Revelation 6. And this gives the response when it's too late. Just as, you know, and God has given everybody the chance, the opportunity, the knowledge of God to know. Proverbs makes it plain, you rejected my reproof. You rejected the fact that when you were told you were wrong, you wouldn't do what I told you to do. And then when it comes, push comes to shove, I'm going to turn on you and you're going to call and I'm not going to listen. And believers think they can live any way they want and then they're going to call on God and suddenly he's going to jump in and save them. That's kind of tantamount to the old person, the deathbed repentance deal. Well, I'm going to wait until I'm close to death to get saved. I want to do my own deal till then. Well, hopefully you don't have a tragic car wreck where you're decapitated because you won't have time. But this idea, I'm going to wait till my deathbed. Well, it may be too late then because, see, you, if you've rejected, rejected, and rejected, God says you'll call, but I won't answer. And so negative volition ought to be very, very careful. Revelation 6, 17, 16 and 17, and they said, these are the people, the kings of the earth, and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, their strongholds. We've got several of these strongholds in America set up for the government, bunkers and things like that, carved into mountains. And they think these are going to save them. They're going to run to them. Think they'll help. And they're going to say, fall on us to the rocks and mountains. Fall on us and hide us from the presence of him who sits on the throne. And hide us from the wrath of the little lamb. Is that like Mary's little lamb? No, this is a little lamb that's mad now. This is a little lamb that's coming back in wrath. And like that deal, and you can see it always makes me think of the Monty Python thing, the rabbit. He's vicious. Well, this little lamb, you're not going to want to pet him. He's not going to be petted second time around. When he comes, he's coming. The great day of their wrath has come. And day here signifying a period of time, not just 24 hours. That this period of time, they're going to unleash all their wrath on humanity. And they will. Okay, well, time's up for that session. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break, and we'll pick up here at about 5 after.